Verse 3 of the song we just sang talked about truths unchanged from the dawn of time. And that's what we're going to look at together this morning. Let's pray before we go to God's Word. Oh Lord, we ask for your help this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand your Word rightly, to cut it straight, to understand the meaning of the author, both the human and the divine one. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Word and it's perfect and without error and it is trustworthy and applicable to our lives today. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us, Lord, to live it out. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. I was just a little bit frustrated this week while studying through this passage because there are so many things in these next seven verses that could be, should be, covered in great depth. There are riches here that deserve detailed inspection. However, in order to finish the book, and perhaps three or so sermons instead of 10 or 12, we'll have to only skim the surface on some of this. It doesn't mean, though, that you can't pursue some of these things further in your own study. Last time we finished a five-part series on the glories of heaven. And now the last 15 verses of the book are sort of an epilogue, a final message. And it is a very important section, as it is the conclusion to God's holy word. The title for the message this morning is simply, "The End is Near." Countless cartoons have been made about a crazy guy or a bum carrying around a sign with the words, "The end is near," on it. And of course, in those cartoons, all the passers-by ignore the man because obviously he is a whack job, an escapee from a mental hospital, a lunatic with a crazy message. People in our world don't believe that the end is near, at least in the biblical sense. Oh, they're quick to point out that we'll drown from the melting ice caps or we'll die off from having too high of a carbon footprint. But the biblical idea that the world will end because God will cause it to end is thought of as laughable, if it is thought of at all. Throughout many chapters of the book of Revelation, we've seen how God will indeed intervene in human history in astoundingly dramatic ways. The cataclysmic events of the future will make current day earthquakes look like child's play. Today, we're shocked when 10,000 or 100,000 people are killed by an earthquake or a tsunami. And it isn't at all my intent to downplay the importance or the significance of those things, for those are real people, real souls made in the image of God. But during the Great Tribulation, they will enter eternity in groups of hundreds of millions, adding up to billions of lives lost. The end, beloved, is near. Cartoons mocking that notion find their basis to some degree in the reality of people who set dates. Apparently, that's been going on again recently. One modern-day false teacher has proclaimed that May 21st of 2011 is going to be the end. Maybe some of you have heard that. That's only a month and a half away, so you better get ready, right? I actually hesitate to even mention the date, lest some of you be tempted to even think that maybe that is the date. Other people recently have been throwing around December 11th of 2012 as another date. A little more time to get ready. Not long ago, there was a book called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I checked Amazon.com. It's out of print. Apparently, there isn't much of a demand for it anymore. The Jehovah's Witnesses have set a date multiple times. Some of you are probably aware of that. And so far, they've been wrong every time. And you might remember last time I talked about prophets having to be right 100% of the time. Other sects and cults have been setting dates for longer than any of us have been around. We could spend at least an hour studying the date settings that have gone on throughout church history, but I'd summarize the whole topic like this. Anyone who sets a date is wrong. They should be ignored, and they should not be trusted in other areas of theology. those people, I believe, bring shame to the name of Christ and harm to Christ's church as it makes outsiders look at us as a bunch of kooks, especially when the date passes, nothing happens, and there is no repentance on the part of the date setter. That said, though, the Bible does say that the end is near. The world won't believe us. I don't know how long it'll be before Lyndon takes us to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, but when we get there, we'll find that Peter addressed the same thing way back in his day. 2 Peter 3, verse 4 tells us that mockers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Which, of course, is not true, but that's what they say. Many people don't believe it when the Messiah, they didn't believe it when the Messiah came the first time. And many certainly don't believe that he'll come again a second time, this time in power and in glory. And although it doesn't happen frequently, God does intervene in human history in spectacular ways. And he said he will do it again. And he even gives us many of the details of what that will look like as we have studied together through these 22 chapters. Well, to understand these things, we must go to Scripture and to Scripture alone to get God's revelation of future events and to understand what is going to happen. Last time we made it through verse 6 of Revelation 22, where the angel verified that the words are faithful and true. And so we'll pick up this morning where we left off, and that is in verse 7. So we'll read together chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. It says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Well, that's quite a bit to cover in one message, but we'll, Lord willing, get through it. Verse 7 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." The Bible could not be clearer in stating that Jesus is going to come back again someday. Do you believe that? Jesus promised this in his own words. In John 14:3, he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself." But he said this more than once to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11. He said, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have." He said it again besides verse 7, even in our passage this morning. If you peek ahead to verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And if you sneak all the way to the very end, to verse 20 of Revelation 22, the next to last verse in the Bible, Jesus is speaking, and you know what he says? The very last words of Christ as recorded in the Bible, his last statement in Holy Scripture, reinforces his promise. He said, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Isn't that a clear message? Even looking back at the Old Testament, of the hundreds of prophecies of the coming Messiah, Jesus fulfilled many of them when he came the first time, but many are yet unfulfilled because they won't be fulfilled until the Messiah comes the second time. People may deny the return of Christ all they want, and deny it is what our world does, but that doesn't change what is going to happen. May God help each of us to remember, and to remember often, that Jesus is coming again. Verse 7 also promises a blessing to those who pay attention, to those who regard not only the message about Jesus returning, but even the message of this entire book. It's almost ironic, I think, that one of the most neglected books of the New Testament, and frankly one of the most misunderstood, that book should promise such a blessing for reading it. And you might recall that this isn't the first time this exact same blessing is promised. All the way back to our first message on Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 3, we study the same thing because it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." How many people avoid this book of the Bible instead of read it? Some even openly advocate steering clear of it. If it is sometimes a book that is scorned, often counted as useless. But it is part of the Bible. It is a part that is to be read and studied and loved and heeded. If you want a blessing from God, I'm assuming everybody wants a blessing from God, then read Revelation. Listen to its message. Heed and observe and pay attention to the words. What does it mean? What does it mean to heed the words of the prophecy of this book? John MacArthur answered all that a lot better than I can. He wrote, to heed the words is a general command to long for Christ's return and our eternal fellowship with him. It calls on believers to desire heaven, to desire holiness, to desire to see Christ vindicated and triumphant over his enemies, to desire the end of the curse, and to desire the glories of Christ's earthly kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. After reading Revelations, Christians should love Christ more, long to see him vindicated in his glory, live in the light of the reality that they will one day see him, disconnect themselves from the perishing world system, pursue heavenly realities, seek to be made like Christ, hope for their resurrection bodies, and anticipate their eternal rewards. They should also understand the fearful judgment that awaits non-Christians and call those sinners to repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus. End of quote. Well, I guess it means a lot to heed the words of this prophecy. Reading the book of Revelation is good. Listening to its message is good. But if we don't heed these holy words, then we're ignoring the message they have for us. And Lord willing, in the fairly near future, as we finish this book, we'll go back and review the high points and summarize the main points of these 22 chapters to better help us to heed this message. And there is, of course, in reality, at least one whole sermon right there in verse 7, but not for today. Verse 8 says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Here John references himself by name, which is a rare thing for John. He heard and he saw. He was an eye and an ear witness. And he is a trustworthy witness. John's response of worship was a right response, but it was misdirected. He was overwhelmed by what he saw and heard. He was inundated with heavenly things. So here, the last surviving apostle, the aged John who had leaned on Jesus' breast many years before, and still his response is partly wrong. If you recall back to chapter 19 at the description of the marriage of the Lamb, John had done exactly the same thing before, and he had been rebuked for it before. This shows the proneness even of good men to fall into sin again and again, and what a propensity there is in mankind to idolatry. Unless we really blame John in our own minds, it would be good for us to remember that each of us would have done exactly the same thing, if not worse. Worshipping of angels was commonplace in the ancient world and to some degree is in our day as well. Numerous books have been written in recent years with fanciful tales of angels and undue fascination with them. There have been TV shows that include them. TV shows that have been quite popular, really. And it is unfortunate that angels receive so much erroneous attention. Angels in the Bible are not like angels on TV or in most books or in most paintings. Doug has thought about doing a study on angels and demons in the Bible study class, and I hope he gets to do that sometime in the near future because it would be an excellent study. The New Testament warns about angel worship. In Colossians 2, verse 18, we find this admonition. Paul wrote, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." And it is these fleshly minds and these vain imaginations that make up false stories of angels and portray them unbiblically, up to and including the worship of them. And those sorts of things are to be rejected. Angels are fellow creatures, fellow servants, not objects of worship or adoration. And that's what we find in Hebrews chapter 1, which you can look at in your own study. It is also what we find right here in Revelation 22. And moving on to verse 9, it says, "But he, the angel, said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" The angel was, seems to me, shocked and offended, if we can assign human emotions to them. "Stop," he said. "You must not do that. John, that is wrong. I'm just a fellow," the word is doulos, slave. That's what angels are. They are messengers, fellow servants of God. Yes, they're of a different species, if you will. They're not human. In fact, they're higher than we are now. They are more powerful, much more so. And the holy ones are perfectly holy, without sin, and thus without the need of redemption and regeneration. But they are fellow creatures, fellow slaves of the Most High God. They are not to be worshipped, period. Worship is to be reserved only for God. Throughout Scripture, we find many objects of worship. In the Old Testament, it was often a man-made idol, an image carved out of wood or stone or molded from metal. In the New Testament, Paul said that many people exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or animals. So they too made images. And as the gospel went throughout the Roman Empire, the Greek or the Roman gods, false gods, gods that were made in man's image, were worshipped by many. In our day, we're too sophisticated for such things, so the tendency in our culture is to worship Mother Earth or Mother Nature or money or power or often just the image that we see in the bathroom mirror. Worship, adoration, reverence, veneration, exaltation is to be reserved for God alone and none other. The angel continued his instruction in verse 10. He said, and he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." In several places in Scripture previously, God decided to conceal things for his own good pleasure and perfect will. One instance of that is in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 12, this might sound familiar. Daniel 12, verse 4, he said, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." And just a few verses later in Daniel 12, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." We find similar things in the New Testament as well. You might remember at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Jesus told the three disciples to not tell anyone about the experience until he was raised from the dead. And in Revelation 10, verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, John was about to write, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which are the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." So God doesn't always reveal everything. Even when Jesus was telling his disciples about something in Luke 9, verse 45, it says, "But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it." That might sound strange, but it isn't anything new. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. He keeps some things in his own perfect counsel." Sometimes God doesn't tell us everything, at least not right away. We find the same thing experientially in each of our lives, don't we? Do we always understand why certain things happen? Job didn't. God isn't obligated to explain his actions to us. Sometimes we're told, sometimes much later. Some things we'll have to wait until eternity for us to understand. And that's fine, because it gives us an opportunity to trust God. Novel idea. It gives us a chance to rest in the perfect plan of a sovereign and loving God. And that is good. However, here in this case, in verse 10, the angel tells John to not seal up the words. The name of the book is Revelation, the revealing, the disclosing, not the hiding. We talked about that way back at the introduction of the book. Too many people make it way too complicated. The purpose of the book is not obfuscation, not to hide or conceal or to confuse, but to show and to proclaim a message about Jesus Christ. As we saw back in verse 7, there is a blessing to reading and heeding this last book of the Bible. It is not an incomprehensible mystery or some sort of secret code, but a revealing of the person and work of Christ, including some of what he will yet do in the future. Don't categorize this portion of Scripture in your mind as some odd and impractical text that has nothing to do with life today. We saw verse 7. Remember, you want to be blessed? Read Revelation. Hear it. Eat it. And not only this book of the Bible, but all of the Scriptures in general are not to be locked up or concealed from the common people. It is not a book just for a priestly caste. The Bible is not to be hidden in some unknown language such as Latin, but put in the language of the people, translated faithfully to the common tongues of the nations. The Bible is to lie open and is to be read by all 66 books, and in particular this very last book of God's holy world, is to be unsealed, unhidden, and made known. Why? The end of verse 10. The time is near. The general event of the return of Christ, or more specifically, the beginning of that, the specific event of the event of the rapture of the church as Christ comes for his church, that has been imminent for almost 2,000 years. These last things could begin at any time. Well, on to verse 11. It says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Well, that could be a little bit of a confusing statement, but it isn't really that complicated. The response of a person to the gospel message will fix his eternal destiny. Now, that doesn't mean the person must respond after he hears the message once and he'll never have another opportunity. It does not mean that, but at some point in time, a person's chances will be over. For many people, that time might be at their death. For some, they could have committed the unpardonable sin during their life, and therefore could be what I call a walking dead man, that is, a person with no hope, a reprobate who has no chance of being saved. And on this subject of the unpardonable sin, since I mentioned it, which Jesus talked about, it would be one that would be we could delve into in detail. But let's just summarize it by saying that in the context of that passage, it refers to a person who has received a full message about Christ. They have seen for themselves who Jesus is, and not just remained indifferent, but concluded that he was of the devil. There is no hope, because with full revelation, they not only reject Christ, but accuse him of being satanic. In other words, they are hardened in their unbelief, and they therefore have no hope. Another example of this is in the tribulation period, where people take the mark of the beast. The Bible tells us that all who do so will suffer the wrath of God. They made their choice during life, and their choice was Satan over God, and their doom is sure. But the one who does wrong still do wrong. The one who is filthy still be filthy. It is, I think, very similar to Pharaoh in the Old Testament. You remember him? Remember what he did? The Bible says he hardened his heart, and God responded by giving him more of what he wanted as God hardened his heart. Back and forth, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. This is what you want, Pharaoh? Okay, here's some more of it. Salvation will not be offered forever, either in a person's life or eschatologically to the end of time. The day of judgment will come. God is patient, not willing for any to perish, but the day of judgment will come nonetheless. John Gill put it this way, "So the meaning of this expression is, he that is now found without a righteousness and full of all unrighteousness and acts unrighteously will continue so. There will be no change made in him, no regeneration, renovation, repentance, or reformation." But thankfully, the other side of the coin is just as true. For a person who has come to saving faith in Christ, who has repented of his sin and believed in the gospel, his destiny too is sealed and fixed forever. Righteous people are never lost, for Jesus loses none of his sheep. They never fall to perdition, for Christ keeps them by his power. None are snatched away from the omnipotent hand of the Savior. All who are saved will indeed eventually be glorified. The saints do persevere, not by their own strength, but by the work and word of Jesus Christ. So just as the damned will be damned forever, without hope, for all of eternity, so the righteous will be righteous forever, completely secure, enjoying the wonders of the glories of heaven and enjoying the presence of the God who saved them. Charles Feinberg put it this way, "As one is found in that day, so will he be for eternity." For the person who is not a Christian, this should strike fear into your heart. For you don't know the day of your death. You don't know the day you will enter eternity. So repent now. Believe now. Make today the day that you turn to Christ in saving faith. Because if you don't call out to God for the salvation of your soul, your judgment will be certain and it will be final. Well, at the end of verse 11, the angel stops speaking. The final two verses of our study this morning are spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 12, he said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done." The coming of Christ, as I've said already, is imminent. It is ready to take place. It will occur suddenly. We're not waiting for events. We're waiting for the Savior. There isn't anything that needs to happen on the world scene before the rapture of the church can occur. And that is what will kick off all the other events of the end times that we've studied in these previous chapters. If Jesus says he is coming quickly, then we can be confident in the fact that he is indeed coming quickly. We discussed that already back in verse 7, so let's consider the last half of verse 12. Jesus says he will give rewards. And this is a subject also worthy of much detailed study, but we'll only touch on it this morning. Some people, perhaps you found yourself in this boat. I used to fall into this boat. Some people, perhaps with a good attitude or perhaps with a false humility, might say that they don't want any rewards. They only want to serve Christ, as if rewards are somehow a bad thing. Understand this, beloved. Rewards are not a bad thing, not some lower form of motivation for Christian living. Rewards are God's gifts to His people. He has promised them. They are not to be sneered at or counted as low value. Oh, sure, the highest reward will be to see God, to see the Savior, to simply be in heaven. But if the Lord wants to give rewards according to our deeds, that's great. That's wonderful. The concept is found throughout the New Testament. For instance, in the Beatitudes, as Mark read, Jesus spoke about those who are persecuted for Christ, and he concluded regarding those, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." If I've been persecuted, I'll get a reward, and that's encouraging. It helps me continue on. It gives me confidence to keep serving because it will be worth it in the end. Jesus also spoke about loss of reward in Matthew 6. He said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." In other words, if you're doing good things for an earthly reward, you'll get an earthly reward and not a heavenly one. If God wants to reward and bless His people throughout all of eternity, then I say, "Thank you, Lord. Tell me more." And we don't have time to look at them in detail, but there are at least 5 crowns in the New Testament. They're not the only rewards, but they are pretty significant. There is the crown of joy, the crown of righteousness, which, by the way, is given to all those who have loved His appearing. There is the crown of glory. There is an incorruptible crown. And there is the crown of life. The servant who serves well in this life will be rewarded with increased responsibility and service in the life to come. Person who stores up treasure here by giving his earthly wealth now will indeed have those eternal treasures for him in the eternal state. The wording here in verse 12, "and my reward is with me," are words taken out of Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 10, which says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Very similar statement can be found later in Isaiah in chapter 62, verse 11. And looking at those two texts, it is clear that the one who is coming is the Lord God, and it is He that gives rewards. Our text, Revelation 22, said it is Christ that is coming, and He will give rewards. One clear proof that Christ is the true Jehovah, the eternal God. And we'll see more of that in verse 13. Our rewards will be based on our faithfulness in serving Christ in this life. Works with eternal value will survive for eternity, resulting in greater capacity for service in heaven. Our works don't get us to heaven. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Works are a result of that salvation. They are simply the things that we ought to do as a people who have been saved, works that God has ordained that we accomplish for His glory and our good. Watching for Christ to return doesn't mean a life of idleness, sitting on a rooftop watching the sky, but a life of service, diligent and obedient service from a heart that is devoted to Christ. Thank the Lord that there is heaven, and that He will give rewards in heaven. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Well, let's finish with verse 13. Jesus continued, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Here are 3 statements that are, in fact, some pretty bold claims. Let's consider them one at a time. The words Alpha and Omega may not make much sense to English speakers. They are simply the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. if Jesus had been speaking in English, or if John would have written Revelation originally in English, it would have read, "I am the A and the Z." It doesn't sound nearly as poetic, but it gives the gist of the message. And this is not the first time in the Bible this wording has been used. If you were to look back at chapter 1 of Revelation, you'd find these words. This will probably seem familiar. Revelation 1 verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Note who's doing the speaking there back in chapter 1. Very clear in the verse. The Lord God is speaking. And how does he describe himself? As the Alpha and the Omega. Or how about going back just one chapter to Revelation 21 verse 6. It says, "The one who sits on the throne said, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega.'" So back to verse 13 of our passage this morning. For Jesus to say that he is the Alpha and the Omega, he is making an unmistakable claim to deity. Well, how about the second phrase of verse 13? "I am the first and the last." Well, this is very similar to the first phrase, probably identical or nearly identical in meaning. It's been used multiple times before in the Bible. For instance, going back to the prophet Isaiah again, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Fascinating verse. There we see both the Father and the Son taking the same description of being first and last. Later in Isaiah, in chapter 48, God is speaking, says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." And then in the New Testament, going back to Revelation chapter 1 again, verse 17 says, "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last.'" So here in verse 13, again, is a phrase used by Jesus that clearly and unmistakably is a claim to deity. All right, two claims so far. Two claims to deity in one verse. How about the last one? Back to Revelation 21, verse 6, God says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." You know anybody else that is the beginning and the end? No one else is self-existent and eternal. No one else always has been. No one else but God could say, "I am." Verse 13 is a threefold declaration of the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a witness of the deity, infinity, and perfection of Christ. He is, as the Nicene Creed rightly says, very God of very God. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Any attempt to make him a lesser God and a subordinate God, a created being, a man who wasn't God, or a spirit brother of Satan is rank and damning heresy. Who is it that's coming again? Who promises he is coming quickly? Who is this entire book revealing? Besides the descriptions in verse 13. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the author of life, the bread of life, the resurrection and life, the firstborn from the dead. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, the captain of the Lord of hosts, the chief cornerstone and the stone which the builders rejected. He is the bridegroom, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the counselor, the deliverer, the light of the world, the head of the church, the great high priest. He is the true bread, the true vine, the true light. He is called faithful and true. He is the heir of all things, the Holy One of Israel. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the King eternal, the King of Israel, the King of righteousness, the King of kings. He is the spotless Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord of glory, the bright and morning star. He's the root and the offspring of David. He is the anointed one, the righteous branch, the only begotten Son of God. He is the Prince of life, the Prince of peace, the Son of man and Son of God. He is the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. That, beloved, is who Jesus is. That is who is going to come again someday. That is the one who loves us, who died for us, who rose again from the grave for us, and who intercedes before the Father for us. That is who we'll get to see in person someday. The Lord Jesus, the Creator of all things, the eternal God, said that He will come again. Over and over in the Bible, we are reminded of that. To the lost, the thought should be terrifying. To the saved, the thought should bring great comfort and joy. These warnings, these promises of Christ's return are not to satisfy our curiosity. They are not for our intellectual stimulation. Eschatology, the study of last things, is not for our entertainment or so that we can draw an accurate timeline, but to motivate us to godly living. In the introduction, we read a verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, and just a few verses later in 2 Peter, the apostle tells us how the return of Christ must affect the way we live. He wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, "Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" The end is near. And the question is, how are you going to live? You going to live like the world, conformed to its image? Or will your life reflect a transformed heart? Are you going to sip your latte through life and do your best to be at ease, healthy and wealthy, watching from the bleachers as the spiritual battle around us rages? Or will you set aside encumbrances and adorn the armor of God and fight the good fight of faith and run with endurance the race that is set before us? Are you going to live your life for yourself? Or will you endeavor to die to self and live sacrificially for the glory of Christ and the good of others? The end is near. One preacher of the past had a simple plaque up on his wall. It read simply, "Perhaps today." Eternity lurks right around the corner. This short vapor of a life may be gone before we know it. May Christ find us busy about kingdom business when He comes again or calls us home. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank You, O Lord, for this book that You have given us. All 66 books of the Bible. So much text there because we are so needy. We thank You, Lord, for 22 chapters of this last book. This revealing of Christ. This showing what He will yet do someday. Help us, Lord, to live our lives now in the light of these timeless truths. Help us, Lord, to remember that life isn't always going to go on just as it does today. Help us, Lord, to live with an eye often glimpsing toward the celestial city. Help us, Lord, to live remembering that heaven, that eternity is certain, it is soon, and that our lives now are to be lived for the glory of the Son. And we ask, Lord, You'd help us Lord, not to have little faith, but to increase our faith. Help us, Lord, to remember these things often and to live in a way that's consistent with these truths that we've studied over these months and years. Oh, Lord, help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to have lives that glorify Christ. Lives that will allow us to speak to a lost and dying world. Lives that are different because of what you've done. Lives that would allow us to be a witness to those around us. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed help us to be a witness, even to those who don't know us, those that we'll never meet more than once. Help us to share this message of the gospel of Christ with others. Thank you, Lord, that you have elect, even from every nation, that some will indeed turn in saving faith to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this picture that we will see here in just a few moments of one young man who has indeed turned from sin and turned to Christ. Lord, may this baptism be a wonderful reminder of what you have done in his heart, a reminder of what you've done in every heart that has believed in Christ. Lord, might it be special for the glory of Christ. Help us, Lord, now as we sing a little during the time of baptism, that it would be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.